Jeremiah, and we've reached chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, and in our last Bible study, we pointed out that from chapter 4, verse 3, right down to chapter 6, verse 30, we have the content of Jeremiah's third sermon. And keeping in mind what we've read in these opening chapters, we have to recognize that right from the start of his ministry, and he was a young man, and he was a fairly sensitive young man, but right from the start of his ministry, the message that God gave him to preach was radical. There was no gentle breaking in. It was radical. But at the same time, it was closely reasoned. And Jeremiah laid before the people, he exposed to the people, almost like a lawyer in court presenting his case, laying out the evidence, and saying to the people, now, this is what you've been doing, and this is what you've been doing, and this is what you've been failing to do, and this has been your wrong dealing with God. Now the consequence of all that is that God is bringing his judgment upon the nation. And so a great deal of what we're reading here in Jeremiah has to do with the spiritual and moral, and that's the right order. You don't speak about the moral and spiritual condition of the nation. You speak about the spiritual and the moral condition. Because it is the spiritual state of the nation that determines the moral condition of the nation. And you just need to read the newspapers and to see the moral condition of our country, and therefore you draw the right conclusion that spiritually speaking, we're a nation that is adrift from God. And this was the situation in Jeremiah's day, and Jeremiah said at the command of God to the nation, God is fed up with this, he's put up with it long enough, and the nation is going to be judged for its sins. It's really quite solemn. At the end, or rather in chapter 4 from verse 3 right of, down to verse 31, this part of the sermon is a warning to the nation and an appeal to the nation. But we need to look at chapter 4, verse 19 to see that this kind of ministry was not easy. Chapter 4, verse 19, Jeremiah says, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart. My heart is beating wildly, I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. And Jeremiah said, oh, the anguish of my heart. Every time I read that verse, I think about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Was it D.L. Moody who said, one of the famous preachers of the past, who said, if you can preach about judgment and hell without tears in your heart, you shouldn't be doing it. And I was recalling this to someone the other day. My first contact with Herbert Dixon of the Kwa Ibo Mission was very, very early in my ministry. I think it was still 1956. And one Sunday morning I had preached. What we were going through, I think it was the Acts of the Apostles, required me to preach a solemn sermon on judgment. At the beginning of the following week, I got this letter, signed H.W. Dixon, saying that he was a minister, he was a missionary, he was home now in the home work of the mission. And he said, as a minister, I know what it cost to preach that kind of sermon. It meant such a lot to me. I wrote back and said, well, please, the next time you're in church, will you introduce yourself to me? And that began the friendship with Herbert Dixon that lasted for for so many years. So the next time you're sitting in church and you feel that the word is very solemn, and a word that speaks of judgment and of hell, you be quite sure in your own mind that that has not been easy to preach. But of course, any true preacher of the Word of God should find himself in sympathy with the heart of God. And therefore, when you view the evil, you react to it the way that God does. And that's what Jeremiah does here. And his anguish. Didn't we look up the verse? Was it away on? Yes, to chapter 9, verse 1, where Jeremiah says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." When I read my morning papers, I don't know that I weep. Maybe I should. And then we come down to chapter 4 at verse 30. And Jeremiah addresses the nation, "And you, O desolate one, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet, that you deck yourself with ornaments of gold, that you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life." In the face of danger, Jerusalem tried to court the favor of the enemy. But Jeremiah saying to them in God's name, you have courted worldly pleasure and worldly indulgence, but now the very world that you have courted rejects you. I sat and thought about what this could possibly mean by way of application. And I've written down on my bit of paper, I think here there is a warning to the church in our own day and generation. And God saying to the church, now make it your business to keep in with God, not to keep in with the world. Now think about that carefully. Think, for example, of the kind of thing you hear on STV and what they don't call it late, calls evening call or something now. Do you ever wonder what the people on evening call are really trying to do? Are they trying to be faithful to God? Or are they trying to make the worldly folk who'll be watching think well of the church? What did Jesus say? "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so they did to the false prophets." And so we come to chapter 5 and we read the first 9 verses. "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon Jerusalem. Though they say, 'As the Lord lives.'" Oh, they're very religious in their language. "Though they say, 'As the Lord lives,' yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not thy eyes look for truth. Thou hast smitten them, but they felt no anguish. Thou hast consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Then I said, 'These are only the poor. They have no sense. They have no understanding. For they do not know the way of the Lord, the law of their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them. For they know the way of the Lord, the law of their God. But they all alike, the rich and the poor, the educated and the uneducated, they all alike had broken the yoke." That is, they had broken off the yoke of God. they had burst the bonds. Therefore a lion from the forest shall slay them, a wolf from the desert shall destroy them. A leopard is watching against their cities, everyone who goes out of them shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, their apostasies are great. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me, and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed... Oh, now notice this. God says, when I fed them to the fool. Use different Bible language. God says, when I opened the windows of heaven and poured out my blessing upon this people without measure, when I fed them to the fool, they committed adultery. When I opened the windows of heaven and poured out my blessing, they loved me more. No. They committed spiritual adultery and trooped to the houses of harlots. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? That couldn't have been an easy sermon to sit and listen to, could it? Oh, you can imagine people going out, refusing to shake hands with the ministers that don't know. Oh, you using language like that. But then you see, sin is a horrible thing. And you can't use too ugly language. Oh, you have to be careful. I remember years ago when we were preaching on Daniel. And it was the chapter about that great feast, that drunken feast with all the debauchery and immorality. And remember at the end of it, there appeared on the wall, you are weighed in the balance and found wanting. Well, I admit that I pictured the feast in fairly vivid language, because it was an ugly situation. Wow, by Tuesday morning I had a letter in the post from somebody in the congregation really wiping the floor with me and telling me that I was getting vicarious pleasure out of it. Nothing was further from the truth. But then you see, perhaps more than many, I have seen and I've had to deal with what sin has done to human lives and human families. And I have had to deal with what wicked people have done in their wicked lust to other lives and to other families. I've been angry. And I think God is angry with sin. And so Jeremiah spoke these 9 verses. And this is the middle of the sermon. The sermon began away in chapter 4 at verse 3. And in these verses, right from the beginning, run to and fro through the streets, look and take note, search her squares. It's a picture of the corruption of Jerusalem being investigated. God is examining the situation. I think we mentioned this the other week. Think of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18. Remember, the angel of God came to Abraham and said, the wickedness of Sodom has come up to me, and I have come down to see if it be so. God investigating. As God investigates the streets of Glasgow tonight, whenever God acts in judgment, he does so on the basis of verified facts. And God says here through Jeremiah, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, look and take note, search her squares to see if you can find a man, even one man who does justice. And the word doing justice there has more reference to justification by faith. Doing justice by God is believing for salvation. One who does justice and seeks the truth. And if I find one, I'll pardon the city. Well, God said about Sodom, if I find 10. I think this is a very, very solemn picture. I took the trouble to look up, we'd haven't time tonight, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, where it says, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And there comes a time when the God of grace and of forgiveness and of long suffering exposes those who are doing wrong. That's just a fact. And in these verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 5, the message seems to be that there is no trace in the life of the city of Jerusalem of justice or the just living by faith. No sign, verse 3, O Lord, do not thy eyes look for truth. I think that refers to God's truth. I think it was my brother's daily notes on Jeremiah that he, commenting on this passage, he referred to the reaction of a great many people from overseas who come perhaps to study or to work in this country. And they've thought of this country, you know, with all its Christian heritage, as a Christian country. And they come and they're terribly shocked. Well, that's what Jerusalem was like. In verse 2, we're told there's religion. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. There is religion, but it is formal. And it is detached from truth and from life. Verse 3, thou hast smitten them, but they felt no anguish. Thou hast consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Absolutely insensitive and impenitent. And nothing that happened turned their thoughts, let alone their hearts, to God. Verses 4 and 5, it seems Jeremiah breaks, then I said, these are only the poor, the working class, the poor. They have no sense, they do not know the way of the Lord. I will go to the great, I'll speak to them. For they know the way of the Lord, the law of their God. But they all alike, the rich and the poor, the educated, the uneducated, had broken off the yoke of God. They didn't want God. It's an interesting point at the in verse 4. Speaking of the poor, they do not know the way of the Lord, the law of their God. Should they have known? Look back to chapter 3 at verse 15. God is speaking about the future and saying, I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. So it would seem, when we come to chapter 5 at verse 4, the poor, they have no sense, they do not know the way of the Lord, the law of their God, because nobody had taught them. Think of the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading his Bible. Isaiah 53. And Philip said to the Ethiopian, Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, How can I, unless somebody explains it to me? One of the most touching and most encouraging comments on my ministry, and this book belongs to way, way back in the early days, when there were plenty comments of the other kind about my ministry. I was visiting an old lady, Mrs. Canning, up in Esmond Street, just across from the hospital, and talking to her, and just in the course of conversation, she said, Mr. Philip, do you know what I like about your ministry? I said, oh, please tell me. And her words were these. She said, well, you seem to take the word of God and stew it down so that the likes of me can understand it. Oh, I walked home on air. The cost and the battles and the criticism and the contempt didn't seem to matter. If I was making the word of God understandable to an old Glasgow wifey, oh, the joy. Oh, the privilege. But it would seem here that they weren't being taught. Verse 6, therefore. You see, consequence. A direct consequence of sin made the people, the city, the nation, defenseless and vulnerable. A lion from the forest shall slay them, a wolf from the desert shall destroy them, a leopard is watching against their cities. Everyone who goes out of them will be torn to pieces. But you see, the prophet's not speaking about animals, he's speaking about nations. And all round about Jerusalem, like beasts, wild beasts waiting to pounce, there were various enemies. And their sin had made them defenseless. Because their transgressions are many, their apostasies are great. How can I pardon you? That's an alarming statement, isn't it? How would you like God to say, hey, could I have a word with you? I've got a problem, says God. I've been blessing you a great deal, but I've been watching your life and your reaction to me, and I've reached the stage, I really feel I can't forgive you anymore. How would you react? How can I pardon you, says God? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the fool, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of harlots. You see, it wasn't an occasional slip. It was persistent and it was deliberate. It was a whole way of life. They chose to go to the Baals, the pagan gods, with all the moral corruption of that kind of worship, rather than to go to the house of God. Mr. Still in Aberdeen was writing in his congregational letter in the magazine just a month or two ago, a very blunt letter, raising the question, where do all the evangelical folk go on a Sunday evening? Because they don't seem now to go to evening services. And he added, I understand from what people tell me that television programs on a Sunday evening are deplorable. But you see, this is what's happening. I hear ministers, yes, mentioning no names, but some of them are pretty well known, saying just this very thing. So many of their converted folk who regard themselves as being spiritual and who are not slow to criticize, for example, the Church of Scotland. But they're in church on a Sunday morning, but not on a Sunday evening, and not at the Bible study and prayer meeting. So you see, Jeremiah had this problem. And God is saying this. When I fed them to the full, they committed, and not physical adultery, this is spiritual adultery. A people fed to the full with spiritual goodness, enjoying the services and enjoying the blessing. And I hesitate to expound. They were living their lives like animals. It's pretty vivid language, verse 8. But I sat at my desk and pondered that, and found myself thinking of how generally in society, and increasingly within the church, there is developing a very casual attitude to moral wrong. You no doubt will have seen lots of things in the papers over the week that I was away on holiday. I asked someone to keep the papers for me so that I could see what was being said. And there are those who criticize very radically presbytery for exercising discipline when there has been grave and gross moral wrong and no sign of penitence whatever. Now this disturbs me. And when there begins to infiltrate from society into church a casual attitude to moral wrong, I think the nation is in a terrible, terrible danger. What I'm saying is not in any sense a contradiction of God's wonderful forgiveness. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. We went to the Anglican Church on the Sunday in Madeira. It was Guy Dull, really, but that's by the way. Saw one girl with a Bible. So I spoke to her afterwards. She used to go to the Tron. She was in lodgings across the road from us in Wood End Drive when she studied at Jordan Hill College. So there was nice bits to the service. But we recited the Apostles' Creed. I love it. Not least of it, I believe in the forgiveness of sin. Oh, what a gospel! But over against that, there is God's comment on moral law. Look at it in verse 9. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? In the face of this kind of spiritual apostasy and deliberate impenitence, what should God do? People sometimes say, oh, if I was God. That's the kind of language that always makes me creep. I love you all very much, but I don't want you to be God. But people say, oh, if I was God, I would appeal to them. But he didn't appeal to them. Oh, if I was God, I would speak to them quite still. God had done that. And in pastoral work, ministers have to appeal to people and coax people and sometimes warn people. What should God do? What will he do? Let's read on. We've only a few minutes left. Verse 10. Go up through her vine rows and destroy. Now, remember that the vineyards were a great part of the economic life of the nation. So if all the vineyards are going to be destroyed, then there's going to be a whopping recession. There's going to be unemployment. There's going to be lack of money. Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but make not a full end. Oh, I'm glad about that bit. God calls up the destroyer, but there is clear restriction. Even in judgment, God is the God of salvation. I see I've got a verse marked here, Matthew chapter 15, verse 13, and I can't remember what it is. Oh, yes. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Oh, it's a great comfort when you see wrong, and wrong harming the church of Jesus Christ. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. God, in a sense, says to his disciples, don't you get all steamed up about that. I'll deal with that. So God calls up the destroyer, but there is limit. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly faithless to me, says the Lord. You see, God is taking it all very, very personally. They have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, he will do nothing. No evil will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. We are the evangelicals. We stand by the Reformed faith. Our doctrine is right. We are the people who have carried the truth down through the generations. Oh, we know about Israel, the northern kingdom. Oh, well, their doctrine went haywire and their life went haywire. Oh, understandably, they were wiped off the face of the earth, but it'll not happen to us. That's what is known as complacency. We are the evangelicals. Oh, yes, says God, you are the evangelicals. And therefore there is even less excuse for you being backsliders and unfaithful. You know. There's some excuse for folk who are never taught. There's some excuse for folk who are never brought under the instruction and the gracious influence of the Word of God. Didn't Jesus say on one occasion to the Pharisees, you say that you see, therefore you have no excuse. It won't happen to us. Verse 13, the prophets will become wind. One translation has it, the prophets will become windbags. It's quite a description of some preachers, isn't it? The prophets will become windbags. The word is not in them. Oh, they may be orators, they may have the tongues of men and of angels, but there's no biblical content in what they're preaching. The prophets will become windbags. The word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. Therefore thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because they have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall devour them. It's all very solemn. I've noticed a comment here in verse 13. Empty prophetic ministry in the context of a people having the form of godliness, but denying the power. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14, God saying to this sensitive young prophet Jeremiah, I'm going to make you a prophet of fire. We haven't time to go further tonight, but look over to chapter 20. Chapter 20 at verse 9. Now read in the end of verse 8. The word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. Oh, they weren't slow to express their contempt of Jeremiah's preaching. And Jeremiah got to the stage as well, I'm not going to preach anymore. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I can't. Jeremiah chapter 23 at verse 9. Well, I've obviously got the wrong reference. It's where it speaks about God saying, is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Think of Jeremiah saying, oh, I can't preach anymore. But his word, God's word, was like a burning fire. And in a sense, as the fire burned, God said, you'll not keep it in, Jeremiah. You'll want back to your pulpit. I know I said in the postcard that if the treasurer would send the benevolent fund, I would just stay in Madeira. But you know, when I'm away 2 or 3 weeks, I just can't wait to get back to my pulpit. And is not God's word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? But never mind that. Please, where was I? I've lost my train of thought altogether. Let's leave it like that. Let's sing our hymn.